Good evening, everyone. All right. I didn't hardly eat any supper tonight. I'm so excited. I had 4 carrots and a snap pea, and that's probably all I need. Okay, open your Bibles up to Galatians, and I'm going to just start out with a... many of you maybe don't even notice this, but there's a little bone I have to pick with exegetical preaching. Many of you probably share this. When we preach on a book of the Bible, we'll often dive into like Ephesians chapter 5. And then we'll do like maybe 10 verses there, or we jump into, you know, whatever, Philippians chapter 3, or we'll go into Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll do like a bit of that. However, the letters that, especially the letters that Paul wrote, work on kind of an if-then basis, okay? So they work on Paul brings a logical argument to a conclusion at the end of the book with practical applications. But we, being so greedy and so fleshly minded, we often just jump right to the application and just say, what am I supposed to do? Or maybe sometimes we don't like that, but preachers do that. And I've been guilty of that myself. Let's just not build any foundation. Let's just preach some applications. And then you Christians get out there and just do more. Now, I'm not particularly prone to too much kind of like inward dwelling and getting kind of caught up in my thoughts, but many people are, and that kind of preaching is it can be anxiety creating, because simply if somebody showed up on the job site and I just gave them a list of 12 things that I want them to do right now, and they say, well, yeah, but Travis, I have a nail bag with some tools. I'm not really sure how to use some of these. And I just say, I don't care. Go and do it. Now, that's, you know, obviously the best method is to build a foundation in terms of my work, to build, you know, to show somebody how to measure some wood and how to cut it, and then they can get into more complicated cuts later. But in the Christian sphere, sometimes we do this as well. We throw some applications at people and hope that they'll just go out and do it. And so what I want to do tonight is walk through, with the time that we have, through the book of Galatians, and we're going to look at the beginning of the book and the argument that Paul builds, and then we're going to get to the end of the book and find out what we kind of have in the end. What is the conclusion of the book, and how should we live? How should we live in light of the entire book of Galatians? And so I've called the message tonight, The Clear, Undistorted Gospel of Faith in Christ Alone. You don't have to write that down because it's probably too much. But we'll say maybe the undistorted gospel. So we're just going to start in here in Galatians chapter 1. And I want to kind of give you the context of the book, and then we're just going to walk through it, not verse by verse, that's too much, but maybe just kind of section by section, and we'll see what the argument that the apostle is making and what we need to do about it. So the context for the book of Galatians, of course, the apostle Paul was writing to a church that he had that he knew very well. He had preached the clear gospel to them. And in most of the books, most other letters that Paul writes, he gives kind of some glowing praise sometimes. He'll give a lengthy introduction and then give kind of some backstory of where they are in their faith. The book of Galatians starts out with Paul kind of saying like, hi, how are you? And then dives right into the argument. He wastes no time. And so by verse 6, we're already into the context. And so we're going to read verse 6. And verse 7 to get some context for the book of Galatians. So this is what the church was struggling with at the time. And I would submit to you tonight that we are struggling with the same thing. Okay? So Galatians 1, and we're going to jump in at verse 6. Paul says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so so the struggle here is that they've been called into the grace of Christ. They're Christians. They're believers. But Paul is surprised. Actually, says he's astonished that they're turning from the true gospel to another gospel. Now, he says it's not that there actually is another gospel. It's not that another gospel exists to which you could turn, but you're turning away from the true gospel, and you're turning to, you know, you're turning to something else. And you think it's the gospel, you're calling it the gospel, but it isn't. And so, he says there's some that want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, the funny thing is about distortion is when you're distorting, let's say you're distorting something, generally what we would do, if you don't wear glasses, right, you would put glasses, if you put a heavy prescription glasses on, all of your faces would be distorted, right? Now, if I put those glasses on, it doesn't change the nature of the thing, right? But it changes my perception of it. And so what Paul is saying here is that you're seeing the true gospel through a distorted lens. You're not seeing it properly. You're not changing it, but you're not seeing it properly. You're thinking of it differently. And so I would submit to you, this is what we sometimes do with the gospel. I'm not necessarily talking about the way that we present the gospel to unbelievers, but the way that we as Christians think about and live out the gospel. And so this is the context. People, they're turning to a different gospel, and they're distorting it in their minds. And so we're just going to walk through, and Paul, fortunately for us tonight, Paul makes pretty logical arguments. He walks through his argument very carefully, and so we can just kind of go through the book. We don't have to jump around. And so we're just going to go right down to verse 10. And Paul is making the argument to the Galatians that he's saying that just he's kind of establishing the fact that he is sticking to the same gospel, the same one that he preached to them. That's the same gospel they're to live by. He believes the same gospel. As far as he's concerned, nothing has changed. And so in verse 10, Paul says, For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ, right? Mutually exclusive. And so Paul says, what do you think? You think I changed it around and now I'm just trying to impress men or get a kind of the general approval of man? And so the idea here, of course, is that this other gospel, the other one that the Galatians are turning to, is approved by men. It's not garnering persecution. It's, and Paul makes this point later, that this other gospel is approved by man. And again, as we kind of look into it, this gospel is often approved by our own hearts. And the way that we treat other people, we certainly project this false gospel. So the true gospel, of course, is the gospel of faith. The gospel of faith that leads to righteousness. Now, here's the distinction. Our faith leads to righteousness. In the Christian life, faith leads to righteousness. Obedience is we don't have a gospel of obedience into righteousness. We don't obey our way into righteousness. Okay? The same gospel that we were saved with is the gospel that we live by. We're going to explain this more. Okay? So we have a gospel of faith that leads to righteousness. Chapter 1 and verse kind of 11 and a 23 is a section. And I wrote down like 8 pages of notes, and I have 2 pages for you tonight. I've condensed them all, but it just helps me not to talk about everything. Jana has approved this. Because if it's a Sunday morning, she's hungry. If it's a Sunday evening, she gets tired. And so, you know, we just have to keep it, you know, between the lines here. So I was going off of my old notes, and that could have been bad. All right. So chapter 1, 11 down to verse 23, Paul makes the point in quite a bit of detail, but we'll just mention, Paul received the gospel directly from the Lord. He makes this point. He received it directly from the Lord, and it was also in total contradiction to what he believed before, right? To what Judaism suggested. Paul received the gospel, and it was a total shift. And he makes the point that he did not seek the approval of man. Okay, now we're kind of carrying on that point from verse 10. And so the Son is revealed to Paul. Paul does not seek the approval of man. Now, what that means is he doesn't seek the approval of Judaism, of the Jews. He doesn't seek their approval. obviously because he's being persecuted. And so we'll make this point tonight. The true gospel, okay, the true gospel is not approved by any religion in the world, by any system of religious thought. The idea of, I mean, free grace is something of a, we're just kind of, it's kind of a double positive. The idea of true grace is not embraced by any religion. Every religion suggests that you have to do something to get favor, right? Grace is unmerited favor. And so other religions might talk about grace, but the idea of doing nothing to receive grace is, like, just receiving grace just for free is not a concept that is approved by man. That's not approved by, even in our own hearts, right? We struggle with that. That's the problem here, right? But any system of thought involves some work on your part, okay? So Paul does not seek the approval of man. When he received the gospel, he doesn't check with the Jews to make sure this kind of falls in line with their religion or any other religion. He makes the point as well that he doesn't even, this is, and it's crazy, Paul doesn't even seek the approval of, we'll call it the approval of correlation, right? He doesn't go immediately to other Christians and say, well, just let me get this straight, like, just correct me if I'm wrong. He receives it directly from the Lord, and it's a long time before he actually correlates with other believers to make sure that what he believes is correct. Now, he does do that eventually, but he says, even when he talked to Peter, to James, and to John, he said they didn't add anything to me. They didn't change what I heard. They didn't add anything to that gospel. What I received from the Lord was complete. And so that's important, of course, because he doesn't have the gospel that he received distorted by any man's opinion. And so we just want to make sure that we look at the scriptures. What does the gospel really say for our Christian lives? Now, and we need, not that we can't listen to Christians, but even among Christians, we can get a distorted view of what it means to live the Christian life. So we want to go right back to the Bible. If you're taking notes, you can go through the book and write this down. Seek it out for yourself. Maybe, I guess in all of this, I'm not saying just believe me and take my word for it. We're going to look at the scripture for this. And so, so Paul, in receiving the gospel directly, he mentions, now we're down in verse 2, which kind of chapter 2, 1 to 10. Paul talks about going back to Jerusalem and correlating and having nothing added to him. But now, we'll just read a couple of verses here. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And so Paul, he received the gospel directly, but even in the church, there were people that were, now there's brothers brought in, we're not sure if that's, Judaizers who were brought in, or other people who were distorted themselves, but they were spying out their freedom. What do you mean, grace? What do you mean, free grace? What do you mean, you're moving away from the law? They didn't understand that, and so they snuck in to spy out their freedom. Why did they spy out their freedom? What says right here in the passage, isn't it? Who slipped into spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. Bring them back into slavery. And so Paul mentions here that they gave no quarter to another gospel. There was no room given to discuss, to think about, to expand the definition of what it means to be saved and what it means to live the Christian life. There was no quarter given to another gospel, to a distorted gospel, right? Because Paul received it directly from the Lord. And so that's, of course, where we want to seek our truth, so that it isn't distorted. So not to another gospel, not to a distorted gospel, not to a gospel of slavery. And so tonight, as we kind of get into more about what exactly these Judaizers were talking about, we want to seek out and stand on what Paul says in verse 5, right? To them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, right? So that the truth of the gospel may be preserved for you. We want to seek out what is exactly, according to the Bible, the truth of the gospel. How do we live the Christian life by the exact gospel? And so Paul, Paul called out, he actively called out lies about the true gospel. We want to do that as well, don't we? We don't want to live with lies about what the true gospel is. And so, if we look down, a little further down in chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 15 to 21. Now we're going to get into the actual argument here. What is the distortion that they were placing upon the gospel? Now remember, this is to believers. This is not in a gospel campaign downtown that they're doing. This is to believers. The gospel was being distorted to them, and so the first three chapters build up to what we're going to talk about in the last couple chapters. Chapter 2, verse 15, down to verse 21. Right, Paul starts out this way: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." Okay, so Paul is establishing what we would call a positional salvation. This is what it means to be saved. This is what it means to come into the family of God. How is that done? Is it through obeying the works of the law? Or is it some other way? Is it by being justified by faith in Christ? And so, obviously, Paul lands on justification is never by the works of the law. Now, we would all believe that. I don't think anybody would stand up and say, "No, I can do it on my own." Maybe there's somebody here that would. You can talk to me afterwards. But I think that, this is the general position. This is agreed upon position that justification is by faith alone. Now, and on it goes. It says the passage carries on, and Paul begins to discuss he mentions in verse 16, right? Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. And then down in verse 19, he carries on that. You can't be justified by the works of the law. Why? Verse 19: "For through the law I died to the law, that I might live unto God." So the law, of course, as we'll discuss later on, the law couldn't bring life, right? Sheer obedience to the law couldn't atone for sins, right? And again, in our gospel presentations, we would be very clear on that we can never. I described it to one of the youth group. We were talking the other day, and we were saying you can't good deed your way out of a crime, right? You can't. It doesn't matter if you stood before a judge and you had committed a crime. You can't say, "Well, yeah, but here's all my good deeds." Yeah, but you're not atoning for anything. You're just doing good things. And so, again, we would all agree to this. But the Galatians were getting confused, not about necessarily the source of their foundation or the foundation of their salvation. They weren't necessarily confused about that. However, moving on down in verse 3, or in chapter 3, and we'll say chapter 3, kind of 1 to verse 9, Paul addresses them again in pretty harsh terms. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, you're fools," he calls them. He calls them fools. "Who has bewitched you?" Right? It's the idea of like a spell. This is the disorientation of what the gospel is. Somebody's bewitched you. You're not seeing things clearly. Something happened to you. Nothing happened to the gospel, right? Right. You're foolish. You're bewitched. You're not understanding the gospel properly. And so he lays out three different questions for Christian living. This isn't for receiving the gospel. He lays out three questions for them, and so we'll just kind of go through those really quickly because they form the basis for the rest of the for his argument for the rest of the book. So in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Right? So pretty simple question. How did you receive the Spirit? Did you obey your way into salvation, or was it by hearing with faith? Well, of course, they heard with faith and they received the Spirit. It didn't rely at all on them, on their good deeds. Okay, he's asking a couple of questions, but the second question is, and again, he says, "Are you so foolish?" Calls them fools again. "Having begun by the Spirit, This is in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, right, begun your Christian life, brought into the fold of God by the Spirit, and you are now being perfected by the flesh? Right? He's like, that doesn't make any sense. So you're saying you were saved by faith. You believed and you were saved. And now faith plays no more role. Now it's just chop, chop, get to work. And you're going to perfect yourself by your own works? Is that the idea? And of course, it's a rhetorical question, but we need to think about it clearly. Because the question to us is exactly the same. We would preach justification by faith, and how do we, in the Christian life, how do we measure our righteousness? Is it by our obedience to the works of the law, or obedience to Christian tradition, or obedience to the Bible? Is that how we level place ourselves on that scale of righteousness? Where are we at on the scale? Does it actually depend on how often you read your Bible? Do you get more points for that? Or is your righteousness based, even as a believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ? Third part of the question here, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Right? So the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit works among you, is the Holy Spirit just completely dependent on your obedience? Like, he's just totally dependent on your works. That doesn't make any sense at all. This is God dwelling inside of them. Now, again, there's much more to be said here, actually. There's these questions, actually, although they're rhetorical in this context, we're actually really confused about this. Anyways, we're going to move on. But the idea, of course, the best question there, right? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? We'll kind of focus on that one. So you were saved. You were saved by faith. You begun in the Spirit, and now you're perfected by the flesh. It's rubbish. Okay. And so the section ends and kind of leads into the next one here with an account of Abraham. Just as Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And of course, the story of Abraham, just very briefly, Abraham received, of course, in Genesis chapter 12 and a few more promises throughout, he received a promise of what God would do in his life. And later on, God makes an absolutely unbreakable oath with Abraham that promise would in fact come to pass, and also made it very clear, there's more about this in Genesis, but made it very clear that it depended absolutely nothing on Abraham. God himself would do it. He actually, while he's making the covenant, it's normally when, if I'm signing a contract with somebody to build a home, it requires both parties to be like fully focused, right? If I'm building a house for Tim, Tim says, well, these are the house plans. And I say, okay, well, maybe we should make some changes. I don't know if this is possible. Have you thought about doing this? Tim says, okay, yeah, sure, no problem. Let's redraw the plan. And we go over it. We go over, you know, the materials that we're going to use, the timelines. We go over especially the costs, the whole thing. And Tim says, well, that's too much. I don't know if we can do that. Well, how about this? And we go back and forth. And finally, after a lot of concentration, right? I say, you're happy with the contract. Yes, I'm happy. I'm happy too. Let's both sign it. We'll shake hands, and then the work will begin. God is making, while he's making this covenant with Abraham, he knocks Abraham out. He puts him to sleep. And Abraham literally lays down in the dark, totally comatose. And God proceeds. He does the whole ceremony without Abraham. And wakes him up and said, hey, guess what I did? I made a covenant with you, right? And so there's no confusion. Abraham did nothing. He literally laid in the ground and fell asleep while God made the contract. This is the promise that was given to Abraham. Did it rely on Abraham? Absolutely. It couldn't. He was asleep for the whole thing, literally, physically asleep. And so in the end of the verse, in verse 6, it says, just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham, he just accepted the promise. There was nothing else he could do. Now, then it speaks about how we're connected to Abraham in verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Okay, so the gospel is found all the way back in Genesis. preached to Abraham, and we're reaching, in a sense, we're reaching back in time, and we can take that promise that was made to Abraham for ourselves. It's, and here's the promise in at the end of verse the end of verse 8. It says, "In you," that is in Abraham, "in you shall all the nations be blessed." And there was more to the promise than that, but that's the key here. "In you shall all the nations be blessed." The Gentiles would be blessed through Abraham. How does that happen? It says here in verse 9, "So then those who are of faith," just as Abraham was, all he had was faith. He had no works. He couldn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He only had faith. And so we reach back and we take hold of that promise. "So then those who are of faith," that's me, "are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And so our faith models the faith of Abraham. And again, Abraham's faith was pre-anything, right? It was pre-works. He didn't have a son. He hadn't. It wasn't like Isaac was in the womb or like close to it. It was like totally years and years, decades before that happened. And so, so all Abraham had was faith, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if we jump down in Galatians chapter 3, we'll go down to verse 10 to 14, and. And again, so it says here, this is verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Okay? So it's saying if you're relying on the works of the law, there's a curse for you on if you don't obey everything in the law. Okay? And so it's just, I mean, the point requires no belaboring. Nobody can do that, right? And so in verse 11, it says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them, right? So it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, but there's a curse on us. We couldn't keep the law, right? It says, Christ became a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Christ became a curse for us and bore the curse that was due to us. Why? Verse 14 says, "So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Amen? Amen. It's great. So the whole purpose of the promise and the law, of course, would come in to prove to people you can't do it. Why? So that Christ. That's the goal of the whole thing, so that the promise to Abraham would come by way of Christ. It could only come by way of Christ. It wasn't possible. We know that no one is justified by the works of the law. And, I mean, it's not really an amen point, but we need to acknowledge it, that it was only Christ. And so, if we go down to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 15, 15 to 29 forms another passage here. And so, again, it kind of reiterates the same point, and so I'm not going to go. We're not going to go through it in too much detail. But of course, the promise to Abraham was a covenant that Abraham had no part. The promises were made to Abraham, and then the question is asked a little later on. So why was the law put in? And we already kind of discussed that a bit. So the promise was made to Abraham so that in the future, all the blessing would come by Christ. So the law came into play. And now the question, of course, for the Jews would have been, well, hold on a second. Abraham comes before Moses. So there's a promise made to Abram, and that carries on for a bit. But then all of a sudden, you know, it's as if God just drops an anvil in the middle of the promise and says, here's a law to keep. And so the confusion is, well, wait a second. Now, we really liked the promise to Abraham. That was good. That was great. That was, like, because we didn't have to do anything for that. What's this law? We can't get around. We can't get around it. We can't get over. How do we get through this law? We want the end of the promise. We haven't received the good of that promise yet. And so, of course, Paul is very good to actually ask the question that we should be asking here. He says, "Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions." This is verse from verse 19. "Until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary." And then, of course, so, you know, of course, the question is, okay, well, so then is the law, like, is it working against the promise? And, of course, Paul asks a question, right? Well, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Did you just, the law was dropped in the way. Is that just like a total barricade to the promise of God? No, right? Paul says, certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. Yeah, absolutely. If there was, if the law formed a bridge to righteousness, then absolutely we'd have to walk on that bridge to righteousness. But it doesn't. It's just a wall. It's impassable. And so in verse 22, it says, but the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. That's what the law did, didn't it? It imprisoned everything under sin, right? And Paul says in Romans, says that the whole world may stand guilty before God. That's the purpose. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those that believe. Amen again. When I say amen, you're supposed to say amen, if you're listening. So try and pay attention. There's a few little cues here. Anyway, I don't want to be like Louis Voyer, though, and make everybody feel bad about not participating. But anyways, amen. I like it. Thanks, Tim. That's great. All right, so the law was given. The law was given as a guardian, as a schoolmaster. The King James translates it as schoolmaster. Here I in the ESV, I have guardian. The law, it says in verse 24, so the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we may be justified by faith. But now, in verse 25, it says, but now that faith has come, we no longer need a guardian. We talked this morning about the temple veil being ripped from top to bottom. We don't need anybody to kind of watch over us and just hang on until. No, it says, but now faith has come. You're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, I'm going to say amen at the end of this, so then you guys can all say amen. Right? It says in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abram's offspring, heirs, here it comes, heirs according to the promise. Amen? Amen? Amen. That's great. So this is the conclusion of the first part of the book. This brings us all the way from unbelief through the law, right? He says that the law was only put in place temporarily to show us that it wasn't us coming to Christ. There's something in the way. But of course, faith has come, right? Faith has come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has walked into the law, died a death, the death that we deserved, and broken it apart. The way is clear through now. The promise to Abraham now goes through the law, and we can look at the law on both sides of that covenant as we walk down, and now we're standing at the precipice of the Christian life, okay? That's where we're at in the book here. So Galatians 1, 2, 3 gives us the promise, the law, and the way through the law, but now what? Now we stand on the edge of something new, something different. Now we're obtaining the promise and we're walking, and what does all this mean? Okay? And so of course, you know, just like, anyway, we don't need to summarize that because you all understood. Okay, so now we're in Galatians chapter 4. Now I want to do, we're not allowed to raise hands here, even if I ask a question, right? Nobody wants to raise their hand and say, are you this way or are you that way? So, but we're still going to do it. So if you're taking notes, just put your pen down for a second. We're going to do it. I want you to make a fist with each hand. Show me your fist. You got to make it. Okay, good. Okay, put it down. Don't let anybody see. I'm going to ask a question. Are you one way or are you the other way? Okay, number one is over here. Number two is over here. Are you this way or that way? So if you're number one, you're just going to squeeze your fist. You just need to do something just to make sure that you're tracking and you got it. Okay, so if you're number one, you're going to squeeze this fist. If you're number two, you're going to squeeze this fist. Okay? Okay, here are the two questions. This is number one. Do you struggle to do enough for God? Here's the other question. Do you find it manageable to do enough for God? Okay, so one more time. If you've got your fist made, do you struggle to do enough for God, or do you find it manageable to do enough for God? I would squeeze this fist. I find it manageable to do enough for God. Does that sound crazy to you? Maybe it sounds crazy this way, okay? So these are the two things that Christians struggle with, right? To struggle to do enough. What am I supposed to do? I got to do more. I don't feel like I'm doing enough, right? Maybe you've had those thoughts before. Is this enough? Maybe I'm doing too much. I don't know. Am I doing the right thing or the wrong thing? I feel like I should do something. I got to do something. I can't do nothing, but I'm overwhelmed at all the things to do, and I don't know if I can even do enough. Other people, this would be the camp that I would fall in. I would imagine, and maybe this seems crazy to you, I know that there's lots of things that I should do, but I sometimes look at my life. You ever make a to-do list and go all the way through your to-do list and then I've already gone down and checked this and checked that, but I'm making my to-do list and I write a few things that I've already done just to get a few free checks. I don't know if you do that. I do that all the time. Makes me feel good about myself. Sometimes in our Christian life, we define what the Christian life should be by what we're doing. I work with the youth group, do some speaking, I teach a Sunday school class, and I'm home most nights with my family. That's the Christian life. There. And now I can accurately check off all those boxes. I don't have to feel guilty at all. That's the Christian life, and I'm doing it. I'm hitting it like 90%. Pretty good. I'm happy with that. Okay? That's crazy. That doesn't make any sense. But neither does this hand. If you squeeze this hand, it doesn't make any sense at all. That you have to do enough for God, that you can hit like a level, and like that's enough, that's too much, that's enough, that's not enough. It's impossible. I am way out of time. That's okay. It's not okay, but we're gonna kind of. I'm not totally out of time, and I think Scotty set that clock faster than this one. So I don't know what time you guys are seeing, but anyway. Okay. So chapter 4. Goes through, we're gonna speed here a little bit. But chapter 4, verses 1-7 talks about being an heir being a child under these guardians. But then the transition happens in chapter 4, verses 4-5. It says that we've received adoption as sons. Now, just to be totally clear, when it says adoption as sons, it does not mean adopting a little child into a family and making them part of the family. That's not the sense here. That is adoption. And you can see that. You can see the verse that way. If you've ever seen a sign over top of like a business that says George Fester and Sons, right? You've seen that before? And so, or so-and-so and son. What it means is that the son has come into the full ownership and position of that business. He's got full responsibility. That, in a sense, is true and full sonship, right? A five-year-old son is not necessarily a son in the truest sense of the word, where that son is able to take over and participate in the family business. Okay, the sense here is the sense here of adoption is that we are grown up in Christ and we have a role to play in the kingdom of God, in the church with Him. And so this is the idea of a father here. And so chapter 4, verses 8, down to about verse 20, is Paul's anguish over the Christians, about turning aside to go back to works of the law. And he talks about laboring over them. Just and really briefly here, it says, "But now that you have come to know God," this is verse 9, sorry, maybe in verse 8, "formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods," right? You're slave to your flesh. "But now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" And so he's troubled by their lack of interest. They're not following the true gospel. He's saying, "What are you going back to? Think about this." And he gives an example from verse 21 down to verse 31. He gives two examples. He says, Abraham had two sons, one son of promise, one son of the flesh, one son according to the promise, one son according to the flesh. Isaac was a free son. He was a free man. Ishmael was born into slavery. His mother was a slave, and he was born into slavery. So Paul says, like, it's just, we sometimes play at our kitchen table just to kind of amuse mostly me, but also the kids. We play a would you rather game. Would you rather this or would you rather that? I asked Janet tonight, would you rather, whatever, would you rather, like, if you could, would you rather have, I think, $10 million and never be able to leave the island ever again, or would you rather be able to leave the island? What would you choose? And, you know, just like, so would you rather questions? And Paul's asking a would you rather, and he's serious. He says, tell me, this is in verse 21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, he asks with scorn, do you not listen to the law? And he gives the example, right, that Abraham had the two sons. Which son do you want to be? You want to be the slave? You want to be the one, like, born according to the flesh? Is that what you're saying? And so Paul is just, he's just giving that example. Think about it this way. You can't, like, he's saying that they cannot, Ishmael and Isaac could not dwell together peaceably. You have to choose one. And so in chapter 5, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free, right? And then the idea there is, what do you think you've been set free for? What do you think? So he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Slavery meaning achieving your righteousness by works of the law. And so, of course, we can ask ourselves in all these questions, right? Would you rather enslave yourself to just wondering how much is good enough? How much does God need? I guess I'll give more and more. And what's the level? And so that's a question kind of that comes from that example. Well, what is enough? Of course, it's impossible. And then down at the end of verse 5, and then kind of down beyond, Paul is making the point. He's making the point. He says in verse 2, his words are being distorted by other people who say, well, Paul really kind of thinks this. In verse 2, he says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, listen to this very closely, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Think about that. If you think in your mind that your status before God relies on your obedience to the works of the law, Christ is of no advantage to you. He's saying you're choosing to go the Christian life on your own? That's how you want to stand before God for your Christian life? You want to just live totally trying to do enough things? It doesn't make any sense. He said, well, what did Christ die for you then? And then he says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision or accepts kind of like some tenets of the law that he is obliged to keep the whole law. You're severed from Christ, you who will be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. You've rejected grace. You're saying, I don't need any grace. And I just want to say to you tonight, grace, if you want to be judged by your own obedience, I don't want to be judged that way. I want to be in Christ. I want to be secure in him. I'm not obedient enough or really at all sometimes, right? And so Paul says, if you want to do that, okay, fine, zero grace for you. You want to reject grace? And I just want to say to you tonight that grace is an all or nothing proposition. Grace in the Christian life is an all or nothing proposition. Do you think it's nothing? You should all be like shaking your head. No, Travis, we don't think no grace is the solution. If you're going to accept grace, I'm sorry to tell you, you have to accept the tidal wave of it. You have to. If you're going to state grace at all, if you're going to claim that you're saved, if you're going to claim that you're justified not by the works of the law, but by hearing, by faith, and you're going to accept grace, you have to have it all. I'm sorry, you can't hang on to any sins. You can't hang on to any metric of measure of your Christian life other than righteousness in Christ. Sorry to tell you. Not sorry. Amen. Amen. That's the black and white divide of the Christian life. It's maybe the only thing that's black and white. I don't know. But that is the beginning point. That is the black and white. If you accept grace, you get it all. People distorted Paul's words as if he would accept circumcision. Of course, he doesn't. So the chapter 5 ends, and I should end as well. Chapter 5 ends in verse 13. Now, here's the disappointing part for those of you who are like type A, who are like, you're looking for, like, what's the application here, Travis? You got to get to it, man, because you're running out of time. We're running out of room. It's kind of like when you're watching a movie. You know the conclusion's got to come because there's like 20 minutes left. It's like, you got to have the final battle right now. Sometimes you see it's like there's like an hour left. You're like, well, I know the guy's not going to win this one because there's time for another you know, another kind of climax at the end. But we're getting to the end, and we're running out of room for practical application. Oh, shoot. But the interesting thing about the book of Galatians is there is actually not that much practical application. There's a little bit, and we're going to talk about it now. Verse 13 of chapter 5 says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That's almost, there's a little bit more, but that's almost all you get, right? So he's saying you're called to freedom. This is how you're to live your Christian life. Not, of course, using your freedom as an opportunity to sin, as an opportunity to fulfill your lust, the lust of your flesh. No. But it's, of course, the whole law is given in one word. Paul narrows it right down, and it is simply in verse 13, right? Use your freedom through love, serve one another. And so you think, well, okay, like that still seems like a big one. How do we do that? And of course, Paul like gently walks through, and if we go down to verse 16, he explains, what does that mean? What does it mean to walk, like to love, you know, use your freedom as an opportunity to love? And he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." And so Paul lays out a number of things in verse... I'm on the wrong page. He lays out a number of things in kind of verse 19 to 21. This is the result of living by the flesh. Okay, he lists a number of sins. Then he lists a number of things, verse 22 to 24. He says, the fruit of the Spirit, and you guys would all know probably a song that goes with this, the fruit of the Spirit, right? And he lists them all. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, the immediate, if you squeeze this hand, how do I do enough for God? When you see the fruit of the Spirit, I'm guessing, because I would squeeze this hand, Jana would squeeze this hand. So we've been married for like 15 years, so I've learned a little bit. Not nearly as much as I should, but I've learned a little. If you squeeze this hand, when you hear that, the fruit of the Spirit is this list of things, what your immediate reaction is to say, okay, let me look at that list. How am I doing on that list? Love, joy, peace, man. Wow, not great. You know, I fail. Oh, shoot, I should love more, and I should. I'm not patient enough, of course. Yeah, I'm not faithful. Jenny, yeah, self control. Yeah, I have some problems. Like, and you go through and say, oh, okay, well, and so the solution, right? In the solution is to say, well, okay, well, I'll just make a checklist and I'll try to do all of those things. And if I do them all, I'll get the Spirit, right? Has anybody ever thought that way? If I do all these things, boy, then I can know God. Then I'll kind of really get a grasp on God then if I can just do all these things. There's a list right there. I love people that grab this hand love lists, right? So it's a list. Let's try and do that. And then we fail week after week after week to do all those things. But we've got it in the wrong order, right? The fruit of the Spirit, like, right, what happens when the Spirit is planted and the Spirit is cultivated? What's the conclusion of that? There's fruit. The fruit, does the fruit bring does the fruit come first and then it kind of grows a tree underneath it and puts roots down? It's totally backwards, right? It's like saying that if you want marriage, well, what you should do first, you should have some kids, and then that usually, it's totally backwards, right? You get married and you have kids, and that is the natural process. So when it says the fruit of the Spirit is these things, it means don't aim for the things, aim for this, we're aiming for the Spirit. That's the encouragement here, right? Walk by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit, that is the logical progression here. We're led by the Spirit, and the Spirit, again, like who does the work? Who does the work of creating the fruit? Is it by obedience? Or is it the Spirit himself who does the work in you? And that is just what I want to pound that home. There's a few more applications in chapter 6. And they're very good. I just want to, Paul says in verse 9. It says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." And again, that can be something that people hear like, oh, like, I'm so weary of doing good, right? But what's the encouragement here? It says, for in due season we will reap if we, I'll just turn over here really quickly. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, it says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Knowing that in the Lord your work is not in vain." That's the part of faith that we live with. Right? That's living faith, to know that there's an eternity, to put all of your faith in what God says about eternity. This is going to mean far more than we can ever imagine. There's more back there. It is hard. It is hard to live by faith. It's not an easy life. But that is the call, to put your faith not in this world, not in the results that you can see all around you, but we elevate our faith, and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We put it in eternity. We put it with him. And that's how we walk day by day. And so, the answer to what is the true gospel and how do we live the Christian life is amazingly frustrating to the flesh. The flesh hates it. The people that have this nice little box of Christianity, like, I don't, it doesn't jive with my flesh at all to think, like, what? Like, there's no way I'm doing enough. There's so much more to do, and I have to let that go and let Christ do the work in me. It's not me doing the work. And the people that grab this hand, am I doing enough for God? The answer is totally unsatisfactory. It's so hard to let go of everything and let the Holy Spirit produce that fruit in us. But that's the promise. We live by faith. That's how our Christianity, our journey began, right? We reached back to the promises of Abraham. He did nothing to get that promise. He simply believed. We go through the law and we go out into a new area, into a good and broad land, like the Israelites walked onto, and we walk by faith, putting our faith not in what we can see around us, but even beyond this life. And we walk that way with our eyes lifted up to heaven, with faith that all of the struggles and the sorrows of this earth were born by Christ on the cross. Our sin has been removed and out of the way, and we have freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free to walk in the Spirit and to love one another. Can you imagine? Can you imagine your ministry and serving? Can you imagine only serving out of love? I don't know if you can. I'm beginning to. I'll be totally honest with you. I'm seeing that play out a little bit in my life. Only serving out of love, and loving even hard service. That's the work that the Spirit can do in you. If we have the horse before the cart. If we have things rightly aligned. If we trust in the Lord, we put all of our faith in Him as we walk through this Christian life. That promise that was given to Abraham can become true for us. God makes the promise, and God, if you can believe it, fulfills it in us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as we look at this book of Galatians, Father, we see in ourselves the areas that we struggle, similar to the Galatians. Father, we ask those questions, are we doing enough? And how much is enough? And Father, we are so grateful that your grace blasts that to pieces. Your grace shows us that the work has been done, that you yourself will do the work in us. It is all up to you. Father, may we leave that work to you. And Father, for those of us who find it easy to live a small Christian life and who find it easy to limit our thinking, Father, may we see beyond even this world. May we put our faith in you and know that you are doing so much more. You can do so much more, and you want to do it in us. And Father, may we live by faith as well. And may we all, Father, encourage one another and bear one another's burdens as we walk through this life. Father, may we see the gospel clearly. May we be the gospel to each other, to see it not in a distorted way, not a false gospel, but the true gospel of the one who loved me and gave himself for me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.